Well, on Sunday evenings, we're looking at the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And we read the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember the little boy who asked the question, who made God? Well, nobody made God. He's always been there. But the God has always been there, made everything else. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. So here are two halves. There are the heavens, that's God's half, God's dimension of the creation. And the earth, that's our half, our dimension of the creation. And of course, two halves make a whole. And the story of the Bible is the bridging of the gap between heaven and earth. The bringing together of God's dimension and our dimension. So that at last, the two halves make a complete whole, and heaven and earth are united as one, so that God's home becomes our home too, which is why almost the last words of the Bible we read this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Well, tonight we come to day two of the creation. So please have Genesis chapter one open in front of you. And we have three things to say this evening, three points. As I was preparing this sermon, I suppose you might describe this sermon as high risk. And perhaps that'll become clear as we go through it. A high risk sermon. Well, see what you think. Three things to say. Point number one is this. What actually does it say about the second day? Well, let's just remind ourselves, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here is the earth. It's unstructured, empty, dark, disordered. It's a formless, uninhabitable wasteland wrapped in a blanket of water, the great primeval ocean. Day one, God says, let there be light. And there was light. It's a created light to reflect the glory of the uncreated light, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. A light of the glory of God floods the new earth. And God saw that it was good. Wonderful, isn't it? But now day two. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So what is it saying? Is it simply saying that God divides the waters so that we end up with the waters above, the clouds, and the waters below, the sea, and in between the waters above and the waters below, we have the sky, the expanse, which God calls heaven. Is that what it says? It's got clouds, sky, sea. Well, if that's what it says, we have a problem. The problem of day four. Just look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. So God places the sun, the moon, the stars in the expanse of the heavens. In other words, beneath the waters that are above the expanse. So if the waters that are above the expanse are simply the clouds, then that would place the sun, the moon, the stars beneath the clouds and therefore within touching distance. Which, of course, is clearly ridiculous. Unless, of course, this is some sort of primitive take on the creation, which, of course, is not. And there's something else to puzzle us. Look again at verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And that word translated expanse, well, the Hebrew term is the term for beaten out metal. So the expanse with the waters above it, the implication is it's something that's hard. It's like a dome, a sort of canopy, almost as though you can't get through it to the other side. So here is the earth, and over the earth is a dome, a canopy, a barrier that separates the waters above from the waters beneath. And everything in this cosmos sits between the waters above and the waters beneath. Everything, including the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're below the waters above. So what's going on? What are we to make of this? And so to point number two, which is by far the longest point. Point number two, what's the meaning of all of this? Well, let's begin with an oil painting. Take, for example, the Mona Lisa. Okay, the lady with that enigmatic smile. It's been described as the best known, most visited, most written about, most sung about, most parodied work of art in the world. If you don't like the Mona Lisa, don't want to think about that, think about another oil painting that you do like. Now, what can science tell me about the painting? Well, we can make a chemical analysis of the paint. And maybe if the artist licked his paintbrush, maybe we could actually find some of his DNA in the paint. We can measure the dimensions of the painting, how large it is or small it is. We can work out its age. We can discover if there were any mistakes which the artist then painted over. Maybe even from the brushstrokes, we can work out the angle from which the artist worked or what pollen was in the air or all sorts of questions that we can discover through science. We can discover many things about the painting. But do any of those things actually tell me what the painting is about? Well, the answer is no. Can those things explain the painting's significance? Why it has the impact that it does? Why the painting captures the imagination? Why people consider it something beautiful? Can science tell me that? No. And can science explain the effect that the painting has on me? Why perhaps I've bought a copy to hang on my wall and every time I pass it I feel a warm glow? No, science can't tell me that. What can science tell me about the painter, about his genius? What was in his mind when he painted the painting? And maybe if we're thinking about the Mona Lisa, what's the meaning behind the smile? And who is this woman anyway? Can science tell me that? No. So science can tell me many things about the painting, not least what it's made of and how big it is. But science cannot tell me what the painting actually is. It can't tell me what is its meaning, its significance, why it has the impact that it does. And we get that, don't we? We understand that. There are some questions that science can answer. But the bigger questions about this painting, science cannot answer. Because when it comes to the Mona Lisa, it's not the scientific measurements that I'm after. They don't answer the questions that I have about the painting. What I really want to know when I look at that painting is what was in the artist's mind. Why does this painting have such a pull upon me? Why do people queue up to see it? Why do they write songs about it? Why is it a subject of parody? And to answer those questions, I have to go into the world of the artist. I have to, if you like, listen to the language that he is speaking. What is he saying through the canvas? Because what he's saying, the language he is using, is not scientific language. And we get that, don't we? Okay, that's just a painting. So look again at verses 6 and 7. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. So the language that's being used is observational. It's what you are to see with your eyes, rather like looking at a painting. So if I'm standing on the earth, what do I see? Well, I see the waters below. I see the sea, the ocean. What color is the ocean? Well, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The ocean's blue, isn't it? The sea is blue. No surprises there. Now look up. What do I see? Well, I see the sky. But what does it say? Verse 7, and God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. So if I look up, observational language, what do I see? I see the waters above. What color are the waters above? Well, what color is the sky? Blue. So it's blue above and blue below. Waters above and waters below. That's what day two is telling us. Now, remember our painting. We can look at things in two ways, and both are true. So why is the sky blue? Well, here is NASA's scientific explanation. Sunlight reaches the Earth's atmosphere and is scattered in all directions by all the gases and particles in the air. Blue light is scattered more than the other colors because it travels as shorter, smaller waves. This is why we see a blue sky most of the time. Okay, that's the scientific explanation of why the sky is blue. And it's true. It's literal. But that doesn't answer everything, does it? Why actually is it blue? What is its significance? What's the significance of the blueness? What meaning lies behind it? And for that, science has no answer. Science is not competent to answer. Like our painting, if we start asking questions of meaning and significance, why did the painter paint it like that? Science can't tell me. We have to ask the painter. And the painter in this instance is God himself. We have to listen to what he says. He's the master painter. So why has God made the sky blue? What is its significance? What's it saying? What's it teaching to us? What is the master painter communicating to us as we observe? Well, the waters below, the earthly sea. Remember, there's no land appearing yet. The waters below, the earthly sea. The waters above, the heavenly sea. So why is the sky blue? Well, the scientific explanation, blue light is scattered more than the other colors, more than the other wavelengths. And that's true. But there's another way of looking at it. Why is the sky blue? Because the master painter has colored it blue. So looking up, when we see a blue sky, our minds begin to think of this heavenly sea, the waters above. And we can hold those two explanations in our heads, can't we? At the same time. They're not contradictory. We can hold them in our heads at the same time. And that's why when you go from Genesis 1 and you start to move through the Bible, you find this repetition again and again and again of these two seas. The waters which are under the dome, if you like. The earthly sea. How's the earthly sea described? Well, you know the earthly sea. It's never at rest, is it? The earthly sea is always restless, moving, chaotic, and it's dangerous. It's an untamed sea. People drown in it. There are tsunamis. There are great waves. And then the Bible talks about the waters that are above the dome. The heavenly sea. And how does it describe that sea? It's solid. Like crystal. Like glass. It's safe. You can walk on it. God's throne actually rests upon it. So, for example, Exodus chapter 24. We're on Mount Sinai, and Moses and the leaders of Israel, they go up the mountain, and when they're on the top of the mountain, they witness the heavenly sea. So, Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Sapphire stone, sapphire, it's blue. We've just been singing, haven't we? Sapphire paved courts. The stable floor. It's the heavenly sea that they see. If you had time, we could look at Ezekiel chapter 1, where again the prophet Ezekiel, he witnesses above him, he witnesses this dome, and then on the other side, there's a heavenly sea, and seated upon the heavenly sea is God himself. Let's move to the end of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 4. John witnesses the heavenly sea. It's very interesting the way it's put. This is John speaking, chapter 4, verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. There's a door in the dome. So that John can get to the other side. And when he goes on the other side of the dome, what does he see? This is what he sees. And before the throne, this is the throne of God, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. On the other side of the dome, there's a door open. Come up. He goes up on the other side. And what does he see? He sees the heavenly sea. So, above the dome, there's the heavenly sea. That's where God is enthroned. That's where God dwells. Okay, the Bible's getting you to think. And below the dome, there's the earthly sea, where we dwell. And the heavenly sea, that's under God's control. So it's peaceful, solid, safe. Whereas the earthly sea, by contrast, is restless, untamed, threatening. Heavens above, they are a place of rest and peace and safety because God reigns. But the earth below is a place of unrest. There's the constant threat. It's a place of danger. That's why in this world we are all the time fearful. This is a world of fears. So the message maybe is this. We want the God who is above us to reign over us. We want his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, if we read the master painter right, the creation will only be what it's supposed to be when heaven and earth are at last united. Did you notice what it didn't say about the second day? It says it about all the other days. All the other days you read, and God saw that it was good. We don't read that, do we? Because it's something that hasn't yet been brought together in the purposes of God. Well, somebody's thinking, this is all just bonkers. Are you saying that if I got into a rocket and I flew upwards, I'd sort of bang into that sort of dome, I'd sort of hit the sky? Are you saying that? No, we're not saying that at all, are we? If you got into a rocket, you could fly to the moon, you could orbit the sun, you could, if you were able to do it, fly to the stars. Because chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, the sun, the moon, the stars, they all belong on this side of the waters above, on this side of the heavenly sea. All of those things, all the heavenly bodies, they belong to our dimension. They belong to our half of the creation. They belong to this world of time and space and matter. And we can't get from our dimension to God's dimension. You can't find it in this dimension. You could travel for light years and not get there. Not because it's light years away. It's only a dimension away. But you can't get from our dimension to God's dimension unless God himself opens the door. So God, the master painter, has painted this sky blue so that by simply looking upwards, by understanding the artist's language, we learn that God is in heaven. That God reigns over us. That God looks down upon us. And that rest and safety will not come to our world until God reigns over it. Now, God doesn't take us for fools. He believes we can hold in our heads two viewpoints at the same time. So there's the scientific viewpoint. Yeah, that's true, absolutely true. And if you like, they're spoken in one sort of language. But then there's the significance viewpoint. Why it's blue? Why is the sky blue? That's another language. And science, that can answer some of my questions. But it's only by entering the world of the master painter that I can start to answer the real questions about life, its meaning, about my place in the cosmos, about why the cosmos is here anyway. Now, my first calling was as a scientist. I actually have research published in a respectable scientific journal. I love science. I love good science. Real science. We want good, real science. And later in the series, we'll be talking about Genesis 1 and science. But remember, science can only answer certain questions. It can't explain everything. In fact, science's remit is very narrow. If I can borrow an expression from C.S. Lewis, it can tell me what a star is made of, but it cannot tell me what a star is. It can explain how the sky looks blue, but it can't explain to me why the sky is blue. Only the master painter, only the maker himself can tell me that. So we've got the waters above, they're blue, a blue sky, the heavenly sea, and it's beautiful. Ordered, safe. How different from the sea below, the world below, this untamed world, this place of fears and threats, which is why we pray, your kingdom come. My friend, if we only see the world through science, a world that's reduced to laws and mechanisms and forces and measurements, if that's the only language we can speak, and if that's the only language we can hear, how little we see, how little we understand. Because it's a world without music and poetry and love beauty, justice, goodness, friendship, hope. It's interesting, when popular scientists, when they start to describe the wonders of this world, people like Brian Cox or David Attenborough, they don't use scientific language. Because scientific language is too small. Science uncovers wonders, but the language of wonder is not scientific. And the words that they use unwittingly express a deeper truth. That our world is bigger than mechanisms and forces and measurements and laws. Our world is bigger than science. The handiwork of the Maker is seen everywhere. And He is the reality that is greater than all. And wisdom and understanding begin not with science. They begin with knowing the Master Painter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So I hope you're still with me. Let's get to point number three. The heavenly sea above. Every time I look at the blue sky, I'm being reminded of the God who dwells above me, who sits seated in heaven. The heavenly sea above, the earthly sea below. Restless, untamed, dangerous. Who will bridge the gap? Who will unite heaven and earth? Who will make the waters below like the waters above? Who will bring peace to this restless, troubled world? And the answer, says the Bible, is God Himself. The God who has come down from heaven. Who has stepped into our world. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. The God who left His footprints on the shores of Galilee. The ultimate reality, the Master Painter Himself, in the person of His Son, became one of us, a human being. And Jesus is His name. Now, what do people remember about Jesus? That He walked on the water. So if you have a Bible, you might like to just turn with me to John chapter 6. John's account of Jesus walking on the water. Now think of all that we've just been talking about. John 6, verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And He said to them, "It is I." Okay, that's good English. We should really read it as saying, He said to them, "It's me. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Here are the disciples. They're on the lake. They're rowing, the wind is contrary, the waves are boisterous, there's a windstorm, and they're getting absolutely nowhere. And as they look, Jesus walks on the water. It's spoken of in other Gospels too. Jesus walks on the water. Do you see the point? In that moment, He makes the restless earthly sea like the heavenly sea. A sea of crystal. Something solid to be walked on. Under His feet, under His rule, heaven comes to earth. Here is the one who joins heaven and earth. Which, of course, is why when we get to the end of the Bible at last heaven and earth are united under the Lord Jesus Christ, we read there was no more sea. And what does that look like? And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. No more restless seas. No more storms of life. No more fears. But he said to them, it's me. Do not be afraid. It's time to close. I said this was a risky sermon because I don't want us to get lost. But we all understand this, don't we? We all know what it is to live in this restless, storm-tossed world. We all know that. It's a world of tears and mourning and pain and death. And actually, like the sea, our hearts are restless, aren't they? Our hearts are untamed. The reason for that, says the Bible, is we walked out on our Maker. And actually, if we're honest, we're drowning in the darkness. We've sinned against heaven. And the choices we've made, we've gone our own way. When God says, this way, that looks to me like the road to nowhere. No, thank you, I'm going my own way. But the choices that we make, says the Bible, they bring us to ruin, to judgment, to hell. To hell, which like the earthly sea, is the place where there is no rest. Almost became proverbial in the English language a generation ago. There's no rest for the wicked. Comes from the Bible. And that's why we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus bridged heaven and earth, not just by walking on the water, not just by making a heavenly sea here upon the earth. He went to a cross that was lifted up. And if you're standing on the earth and you're looking at that cross, it looks for all the world as though it spans heaven and earth. And there he hangs upon the cross. And on that cross he becomes the meeting place of the sin of the world and the wrath of heaven. He becomes the meeting place of my sin and God's anger. And there he dies, that punishing death for sin that I deserve to die. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. So all who bow the knee to the King, whose kingdom has come, is coming, will come, all who bow the knee to the King and trust their lives to him, they can enjoy now in this life the very life of heaven inside them. And at last go to be with Christ in the world that is to come, where there's no more sea. Tonight in this restless world, Jesus comes to you. Whenever his word is preached, he comes to you. He comes to meet with you. And in our restless lives, if we can put it like this, he comes to us walking on the water. Our untamed hearts, our restless lives, our storm-tossed lives. And he comes to us walking on the water. And he knows exactly what your first reaction will be. Which is why tonight his first words to you are, it is I, it's me. Don't be afraid. Don't turn and run. Stay where you are. Let me come to you. Don't be afraid. And maybe tonight is the night when you've, perhaps some of you know this so well, but you always turn and run. And maybe tonight is the night when you welcome him. And you invite him into the boat. And you put your life in his keeping. And you're honest with him. Oh, Lord, I've messed up this untamed heart. This wild heart, this restless heart. I've sinned against you. I've gone my own way. But you died on that cross to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. So save me. Maybe like those disciples on the lake rowing and the wind is contrary. Maybe your life is going nowhere. Maybe you're being battered by the storm. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the roar of the waves. Well, take Jesus on board. Let him take charge. And sooner than you know, you'll arrive at the place of calm and safety. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken the greatest canvas that we will ever see, the sky itself. And you've written on that canvas, you've colored it with a beautiful blue, that we might look up and know and see the crystal sea above us, where you reign, where you rule, heaven above. We pray, our God, tonight, that we might know our Lord Jesus Christ walking to us on the water of this restless sea, this restless world. Lord, our defenses are up, Lord. We bristle, we bridle at these things. We pray, Lord, tonight that, Lord, you would disarm us. Help us to hear the voice of Jesus. Help us to know that he comes as a friend, not to be repelled, but to be welcomed. And that, Lord, tonight we might know the rest of heaven, the calm of sins forgiven, the very life of heaven here on earth. That we might live the remainder of our days for your pleasure and for your glory until that great day when heaven and earth are at last united. Because these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.